So we come to consider the Lord Jesus now. If you turn your sheet over briefly to the page that is mostly gray, that's just so that you can find where the correct side or the size of the working side of the sheet fits in the overall course outline. But if you've got very good eyes, I maybe should have made the gray darker, forgive me. You see that we are in the third main section, as it were, of studying why and how we are to do diaconal ministry in the church. The first main section was considering God himself, the world, this world being his idea, our enjoyment of his goodness by means of this world being his idea, our showing of his goodness by the way we function in this world being his idea. And then, very quickly, our falling from those things, our sinning against the generosity of his goodness, our falling into being those who don't glorify God or give thanks, and not loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, neither do we love our neighbor, or did we love our neighbor. And God almost immediately, or we might even say immediately, looking at Genesis 3, forming out of the fallen humanity a people of grace, a people of grace who would be restored to imaging him well, to knowing him and giving him thanks and glorifying him, to loving him with all our hearts and loving neighbor as ourself. And the Lord has been saving these people, and especially he gathered to himself a nation and a church, Israel. And he gave them laws, especially by which they would reflect his goodness. They would enjoy his goodness in material things, and they would display his goodness in the way they used those material things. And they largely didn't do that. And they largely didn't do that, we saw in part, as we were coming to the close of that section, because he was reserving for his son the outpouring and the multiplying, the expansion, and the effectiveness of his gracious work by his Spirit. And so Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true even servant, and that's something we're going to be thinking about. We talked a little bit about how he uses that word. We call the songs about Jesus at the end of Isaiah the servant songs. That the son of David, whom we heard about, whom we heard prophesied, especially in Psalm 72. And we're going to visit back in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 61 and Psalm 72 to see that when Jesus comes, this anticipation, this desire that he would be the servant that Israel had failed to be, is marvelously fulfilled in the character of our Lord in his earthly life and ministry. As he teaches, he not only shows compassion in his teaching, but he commands compassion. And so God has invaded this world, as it were, twice. First in the person of the Son, in his incarnation, and then in the person of the Spirit, in his being poured out upon us, and even, to use the Galatians 4 language, in his being sent forth into our hearts as the Spirit of the Son, so that what God has determined to do or destined us for from before the world began, that we would have the adoption as sons, Ephesians 1:4, or be conformed to the image of the Son, Romans 8:29. The second wave of the invasion of God at Pentecost, when God the Spirit is poured out by the Son makes his church to be a reflection of Christ. This is one of the things that makes us grieve so much when the New Testament church is in these spiritual valleys, these low ebbs spiritually, is that Christ is not proclaimed and trusted in and glorified, as we see this age is supposed to be an age for him being proclaimed that way. And although we might have what some of us would probably call social activism in the church, it would be a lot like the social activism of the intertestamental period, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when there was actually a rise of a concentration upon and an effort towards good works. And yet, when the Lord Jesus comes, he doesn't celebrate the good works that were being done in the synagogue led by the Pharisees. They did a lot more social justice stuff than most gospel-less churches do today. They had a poor basket and a poor bowl, and everyone in the church gave to both. Everyone in the synagogue gave to both, and the local poor could come and get as administered. It was all administered by men, by the way. At least they got something right. The local poor from each synagogue could come every day, and there was a man in charge of administering the poor basket, and then visiting poor from other synagogues could come, and they were helped out of the poor bowl, which wasn't daily and regular. So there was a lot of that, and the church can have those things, and still be very spiritually ill, still lack the gospel, still be very legalistic. And that's legalism. Loving God's actual law isn't legalism. Legalism is very prominent in the so-called anti-legalistic churches, where they're very proud of how nice they are to the poor. But Christ and his grace as all for us, and as that which transforms, and as that which even those whom we help most need, in the what we'll call the social justice type churches, that's not what's proclaimed. It's very this worldly, but the true church is otherworldly. It's made up of people whose life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is already their life. And that's why they live here the way they do. They don't fail to live here. They don't walk around with their heads merely in the clouds. But there's this, there must be this emphasis in the church on the fact that God has invaded his own world in the incarnation of the Son, who came on a rescue mission. He didn't come on a social justice mission to immediately end poverty and disease and demon possession. You know how we know? Because there's still poverty and disease, and at least demonic oppression. If the Lord Jesus had come to eliminate those things, if that was the purpose of his coming, if that was the purpose of his actions in his earthly ministry, he would just eliminate it all with a word. He is the living God. Rather, he came with a display of his character in his mission, the mission of saving us from our sins, and what that character looks like fleshed out in an everyday man, and taught us that when his salvation is applied to us, when we are made his disciples and formed more like him, that we too would be like that. Which I hope takes a great amount of the burden off of some of us in whom the Lord has been forming part of a heart, forming partially so far the heart of Christ, the desire for all of the works of the devil to be destroyed. And so you hate your sin and you want to destroy your sin. And you also hate the misery that is in this world. You groan with the creation as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And as long as the creation is groaning, we will be groaning. And the Spirit himself will groan better than we will, with words that we can't express. So the church is a people who are the fruit of the fact that God has invaded his world in the Son and in the Spirit. So that's where we're going. We're on invasion number one. Jesus is coming. We'll visit briefly these Old Testament passages, and then we'll see right at the beginning of his ministry, of his public ministry, we'll see him referring to one of them in particular. So Isaiah 11, we looked at this. We'll just read it, I think, verses 1 through 4. We looked at more than that before. But there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. His delight is in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, those who have nothing to commend them except everything to commend them, that they are made in the image of God. Right? This is a great difference between the Lord Jesus and sinful man. He perfectly treasures God, and therefore a man being made in God's image, woman, boy, girl, being made in God's image is enough to treat them with all of the valuing of God that he has. Second great commandment following first great commandment. People generally only treat well or are much more inclined to treat well those who can pay us back in some way, those who are highly esteemed by others, who have the appearance of greatness, who seem to be something, whether in the world or even in the church, quoting Paul there about the leaders of the Jerusalem church about seeming to be something, judging by the sight of the eyes and hearing of the ears, that reputation language in verse 3. Sorry, I said we were just going to read it. It's very good, though. Actually, I'm not sorry. I'm sorry that I said we were just going to read it, because I probably should have known better. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Jesus is not an accommodator of the sin of those whom he helps. Right? It's an important distinction the Pharisees couldn't understand when they saw him ministering to those whom he was calling and bringing to repentance. But it's a distinction that we may also miss the other way. There are those who, in order to show mercy to sinners, they act and speak in a way that accommodates sin. We never see the Lord Jesus do the slightest bit of that, do we? He hates the sin. He doesn't accommodate it. All right, so Isaiah 11, Psalm 72. just to remind you, we've been in these, I think, the last few anyway, or at least a couple ago. Rather than read the whole psalm, which is one of the congregation's favorites, if it's not one of your personal favorites, go ahead and take this as a word of pastoral encouragement to fix that. Psalm 72, he will judge your, verse 2, he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Verse 4, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Verse 12 and 13, he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. And we're actually under the third little Roman numeral there when we think about Jesus' own comforting and relieving ministry. And we're not trying to be comprehensive here. We're going to consider Luke's account of the Beatitudes, which are probably preached by Christ more than once. Sometimes people look at the Lucan account and they look at Jesus's or Matthew's account in Matthew 5, and the Beatitudes don't exactly line up word for word, and they say, oh, well, which one was right? And I mean, he preached and taught for 3 years straight, and it's actually not inaccurate to summarize either. But you notice in Luke's account, he doesn't, or in the time that Luke records, the Lord Jesus doesn't focus or doesn't use language that highlights the spiritual as much as he does in Matthew. But the parallels are there in both places. That one of the reasons that we have poverty is because we are spiritually poor. That every single one of us, apart from Christ, is spiritually impoverished. And blessing must come by recognizing that we are beggars and that he alone is rich. He is the king. He is the heir. To him, not just the cattle on a thousand hills, but all goodness, all righteousness, all life belongs to the Lord. And we have nothing. And it's those who realize how impoverished they are that can be blessed. You cannot be blessed without seeing that. If you have never been a beggar before God for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then you have not understood the true charity and generosity of the Lord Jesus. We'll consider that more when we get to those. But Jesus's entire mission is a charity for the poor mission, if we can say it that way without losing what we mean by that, is that there are those who have nothing. Think of the image of God as the warrior who looks to the left and looks to the right, and there is no one who can save. And so he himself comes as the mighty warrior. All right, Isaiah 61, and this is the one that we're going to use to lead into, because this is how the Lord Jesus introduces his ministry in the synagogue in Luke 4. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. There's actually, you know, it would be wonderful to be able to have time sometimes to do a study of all of Isaiah 61 and some of the expectations that that people are applying to material and civil things that are really fulfilled already in Christ's mission and the biblical theology of it. But so this is the part that Jesus in the providence of God finds in the scroll when he teaches in the synagogue in Luke 4. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, he comes to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, let all learn to keep Sabbath from our Lord Jesus. And as his custom was, he went to synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover sight to the blind, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Pet peeve, by the way, the New Testament Greek does not transliterate Yahweh. So when New King James gives you Lord in all caps in the New Testament, it's Kurios. It's the title Lord. It's not the memorial name of God. They are helping you with what was true in the original that is being quoted. But if you are following me, and I don't mind, I think the Lord means for us to read Yahweh in the Old Testament. Don't let the New King James lead you to say it in the New Testament. It's good to call the Lord the Lord in the New Testament, because it's one of the ways that God the Spirit has bridged the Old Testament and the New Testament to tell us Jesus is Yahweh. So when we start, when you find that the word Lord in the New Testament almost always means Jesus specifically, and that's how the New Testament is translating Yahweh from the Old Testament, it's a very powerful, repeated, cumulative declaration. Jesus, who visited earth, became a man in order to save us, is Jehovah Yahweh, who created all things, ruled over all things, appeared to Moses in the bush, and so on and so forth. That's just a bonus for you. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He reads the first two verses of Isaiah 61. And then verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. This may also explain how Paul's able to preach for almost 24 hours straight in next Lord's Day's morning text. He sat down to preach, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what's he saying? He's saying they are the poor, brokenhearted, blind, oppressed captives. And that he is the one who has come. He is the Messiah. He is full. He has the Spirit without measure, as was displayed at his baptism, and that it's in his preaching It's in his application of his word to us that he undoes the misery into which we have fallen by our sin, coming into a state of sin and misery in our first father, Adam. Sometimes people ask about the age of accountability, and I tell them, well, the age of accountability is negative 6,000. The scripture teaches us that we sinned in Adam and fell with him. So, sorry, your conceived embryo is about 6,000 years past the age of accountability. They need grace, faith, imputed righteousness, complete atonement. They can't be saved by not having gotten there yet. We are the poor, brokenhearted, blind, oppressed captives apart from Christ. Okay? And all of the misery that is in this world is a consequence of our sin. So there's a first order, second order, but Jesus being the, not just the perfect display of God, but God himself, and the great revelation that God has made of himself. You remember Philip asking Jesus, show us the Father. You can't. You can't see the Father except in Christ. And he says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. One day we will see Jesus. And the one we will see is the one whose character is exactly as Israel's was supposed to be, but wasn't. And thank God, he hasn't just given us the same words that he gave Israel. He has done that. And he's given us more words from Jesus. But he has poured out his Spirit upon us to conform us to Christ, so that we'll not just have the letter, but that the church will be marked especially by the Spirit conforming believers to Christ. And that's what produces what all of their efforts had failed to produce, into which Jesus came preaching things that, sadly, for many churches, were fulfilled in behavior more by synagogues and Pharisees in the first century. And that's a corrective that we need, not by becoming Pharisaical synagogues, but by being conformed more to Christ. So we'll continue having introduced to consider next week, especially your little Roman numeral 2 there. The emphasis on the humility of Jesus in his mission, and then you can already see that we're going to anticipate when we get to the regular numeral 4 that this is, yes, the mission of Jesus is not something that can be duplicated, right? You and I are not going to die for one another on the cross. But Philippians 2 still says the mind, the character of Christ in which he did that, is the great obligatory thing to be duplicated in the Christian. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. So that's where we're going next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us to know you. Give us to know you more. Oh Lord, often we are like Philip, who had been with you 3 years, many of us many decades, and yet not knowing you like we long to know you. But this is eternal life, that we would know God and know you, Lord Jesus, whom he has sent. And so we pray that your Spirit would continue to apply to us your word by which you give us to know you, that we would not only have increase of faith, and faith coming by hearing, but that by your truth, you would also be consecrating us, making us holy, even as you already were perfect in holiness and had set yourself apart, devoted yourself to the cross. We pray that your Spirit would use your word, for your word is truth, to devote our whole life to you, that we might live by the power of your resurrection and make display of what you are like, even now in the world, in the boundaries, and at the time that you have appointed for us. So grant, O Lord, the ongoing work of your Spirit among us, we ask. In your name, amen.